I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Job. Very interesting book. An account, really. Let's call it an account of an Old Testament believer's life who, for an Old Testament believer, was very centered and focused on what he knew about the Lord and lived up to what he knew about the Lord. And so we're going to be reading Job chapter 19, the first 19 verses. Job 19, 1 through 19. And what we're looking at this morning is the satanic attack of discouragement. Remember, we pointed out from chapter 1 and 2 that God gave practically carte blanche authority to Satan to do what he wanted to Job, except take his life. He could not take his physical life. And yet, it comes to the point where Job kind of feels, he absolutely feels, take it, take my life. And he's saying this to the Lord. We're going to read this. But it's a tremendous difficulty. He's even mentioned in the book of James, in the New Testament, because of the circumstances that he went through and how he went through them as an encouragement to us who have different resources, greater resources than Job had to go through difficulties. So it says this. Now Job is responding to one of his three friends by the name of Bildad. Bildad, for two times now up to this point in this discourse, has tried to make accusation that there's got to be something wrong in your life. God just doesn't cause difficulties, like especially to this degree, to come into a believer's life, except there's some sin, there's something hidden. And so Job continues to respond and continues to hold to his integrity. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. And if it and be it indeed that I have erred, my error remains with myself. I know it, you don't, if there was such a thing." Verse 5, "If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me, my reproach, know now that God has overthrown me and has compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there's no judgment. He," speaking of the Lord, "has fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He has destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he removed like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counted, and he counts me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He has put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinfolk has failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me." This coming from a man who does not know what's going on. He knows the Lord, and then he's in this situation, and he can't put together the Lord and the reality of who he is in relationship to his experience. He does not turn his back on the reality he knows of the Lord, but he just cannot put this together. And yet, these so-called friends come, and what do? They continue to pile on without knowing what's really going on. What we looked at last week, the second of devices of Satan. In fact, what we're doing is according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or the way he works with the mind. That's that word device. The results of the mental cogitation. That's where he interrupts at. And Paul says, we're not ignorant. Well, I tell you, if we don't know Scripture, we are ignorant. And so we need to look at God's Word and look at these different places throughout Scripture where the context is demonstrating to us that Satan is at work. And certainly in the book of Job, we find several of Satan's methodologies, his mental fiery darts, because he's the one who on two occasions took all of Job's family, his kids, their lives, and then he took all of his riches and his buildings and so on and so forth, and it's all gone. Nothing there. And then on a second occasion, that wasn't enough. It says at the end of chapter 1 that he did not sin with his mouth. And so Satan is allowed to have a second go at it. And this time he touches his health. Where when we see him at the end of chapter 2, he's sitting on in the ash heap. I guess that was a way of trying to help this situation with these boils that covered his flesh. As you read through account of Job, you can see he's talking about his skin and his bones. He's losing weight. And the skin, it's sloughing off and so forth. It isn't pleasant at all. And yet he's not dead. And he's suffering all these things. And it isn't just an account or something that happened here for a short time and then it's finally resolved. It happens on two occasions to a greater depth. And then on top of that, these so-called friends come over and they sit with him for 7 days outside by this ash heap without saying a word before they start talking. And when they start talking, they start presenting there's something wrong in your life and that's why this has happened. And Job knows that isn't the reality of the case. So what I'm pointing out here is this isn't just a one-off or a two-off. This is continuing. So what we saw last week is Job's disappointment. Remember what we said about disappointments? We have expectations of the way the world looks at life. What does the world look at life? Well, you live at least 70 years, 70. And this is out of Scripture, out of the Psalms, and if by strength, 80 years. So we expect we should live a long life, and we should have stuff that you can get, improve your life, improve your stuff. Those are expectations. But remember what we finished off last week by demonstrating from Scripture what our expectations are for a believer? Having food and raiment, let us be content. Because what we do have is eternal life. We have God's quality of life to be able to energize us through any situation that the Lord brings into our lives. And one of the things we can expect, Philippians 1:29, is as a believer, I became a believer because He caused me to be able to believe the gospel. I didn't work this up myself. The second promise in that verse of Philippians 1:29 is that I'm to suffer. He's provided suffering. Now, suffering can happen on different levels. It's not just physical suffering. And there are people listening this morning that can't be here, that can't make it, and they're suffering physically. And they're suffering in a way I haven't suffered yet at this point in my life. But there's different ways of suffering. You can suffer trials, and we're going to get into that toward the end of the message, so we'll leave that there. But there's different kinds of trials and situations, circumstances. They can be one-off. They can be just one-time circumstance. or it can be an ongoing situation. It can be in the realm of a marital relationship. It can be in the realm of physical health. It can be in the realm of persecution or pressure, tribulation, which the word phlipsis means to be pressed in on all sides with no possibility of getting out of it. And it can be for a short time or a long time. And we have no guarantees. You say, well, why should you want to become a believer if that's the case? Well, here's the reality, folks. You're going to suffer one way or the other. And you're going to suffer sooner or later. Everybody that's ever lived on this planet will suffer in some way. And as it says in, I believe it's Psalm 70, David says, he looks to the rich guy, and it seems like he has everything. His family is just doing fine, and he's got all the wealth and health and everything. And then when he dies with a smile on his face. And that troubled David. And David said he went to the temple to cogitate this, and then the Lord helped him understand that as soon as that guy stepped out of this life, it was the big uh-oh. You see, your life, a person's life might seem to be rosy. Everything's going fine. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, it's one big uh-oh. The thing is, those people, we know that from Scripture. None of those people have ever come back and said, watch out! Except for one, in Luke chapter 16, there was a man that we have one instance in Scripture that tells us one man's ideas, his understanding, his desires after he left. He said to Abraham, he says, I'm in this flame suffering. Have Lazarus go back and warn my brethren so they don't come here. Too late for him. He didn't want it to be too late. He still had a fondness and a desire that his brethren would avoid this place. Remember what Abraham told him? He says, they have the law and the prophets. They've got all the testimony that they need about the reality of life and death and what happens after. They've got all that information. And if they don't respond to that, they will not respond to a man coming back from the dead, Lazarus, and telling them so. They won't. That won't affect them either. Disappointment is the failure of expectations. Now, for Job, he had things fail. He had his 7 children die in that storm. He had all his stuff taken away, his wealth, his flocks, his herds, and so forth. And yet, he did not sin with his mouth. And even after his health is taken, remember what his wife said, why do you hold on to your integrity? Your understanding of your right relationship in activity toward the Lord. Why do you hold on to that? Just curse him and die. And remember what he said in chapter 2, I think it's verse 11. He said, you speak as one of the silly women. Let me read it for you. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? And yet, it doesn't stop. It doesn't go on. It continues to go on. And here's the thing. Not only does this difficult circumstance, now he has nothing, but his health is in such wretched shape. And it continues. But on top of all that, this is what is really the problem. There's no answer from heaven. There's no communication from the Lord. That's what Satan, with fiery darts, is now throwing to Job's thinking, and he's realizing, and Satan is in enhancing this. You're left alone. God doesn't care. yeah, you've gone through some difficult things and you've answered correctly and you've had a good response and so forth. But what of it? Nothing's changed. It's just as bad, if not worse. And now these quote-unquote friends come along and they don't know your story, and so they're trying to undermine your integrity. So you've got all of this going on. And so as we come to Job chapter 19 this morning and we look at these first six verses, it's in relationship to the question, why? Why? Job's discouragement is based on his failure to understand why. Why are his friends accusing him of wrongdoing? Let's read this again here, these first six verses. He answers them and says, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" These 10 times. Now that word, that phrase 10 times is used in other places in the Old Testament, and it's simply an expression. You can go back and count, and there won't be exactly 10 times, but it's an expression in relationship to a whole lot. A whole lot of times. These 10 times have you reproached me. And you're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. You don't encourage me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against my reproach, know now. I want you to know something. I want you to know that God has overthrown me and has compassed me with His net. Now that's in response to something that Bildad said in his first discourse. And he said, you're tripped up in your own net. And Job is now responding to that charge. He says, no, it's not my net, it's God's net. God is the one who has allowed this to happen. God's allowed it to happen, and Job knows who he is. And by the way, we're not going to get there this morning, but you read for yourself verses 25 through 27, where he says, "I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth at the latter day, and I will see him in my flesh, and not another." So he knows that. He knows the reality who God is, but the question burns, why? What's the purpose of this? I know it's not within me. This is his net that he has cast. And it goes on to say, now in verses 7 through 13, he's asking the question about God. Why does God allow this calamity not only to exist, but continue? He says in verse 7, "Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry out, but there's no judgment. God isn't judging my situation." We can say this at this present time. And that was true. He wasn't. God was silent. There was a reason for it. But Job didn't know the reason. Verse 8, "He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my path." I can't see why, the reasoning. I can't see in front of me what's about to happen, what will happen. I have no assurance of anything. "He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." Now, the crown from his head refers to that relationship he had with others, that he was well known. He was an authority among those that knew him. Now, all that's been taken away. And nobody looks at him as an authority or someone to go to gain wisdom from God. Verse 10, "He's destroyed me on every side, and I am gone." What kind of God is this? Now, he's not... All he's saying is, I know God is in control of this calamity. He's controlling it. Now you can say, well, then does that mean God is doing this? Well, you go to James chapter 1. God cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt any man. Well, where does the difficulty come from? From what Job did not know at this time. He did not know what happened in heaven on two occasions where the greatest being who fell in rebellion to God accused God accused his character for dealing with Job in a certain way that if that way was withdrawn, that Job would curse him to his face. And God says, I know him. I know him. There's none like him. And so Satan was allowed to go ahead with all of this calamity in order to demonstrate the reality that God was right about Job. And yet Job is looking at it from his perspective here in verse 10. He's in control, and I'm destroyed. It says in the last part of verse 10, and my hope has he removed like a tree. Now, I'm not going to turn back there, but you can, or write this down. In the 14th chapter, in the 7th verse, it tells us that you can cut a tree down and it will grow again. It will sprout branches again. Now, I don't know if that's true of every tree. I don't think that that happens with our pine trees necessarily. When a pine tree, but we had a tree in our neighborhood that they had an arborist come out, and this thing was branches all over, and it was a big tree. That is big in girth. It wasn't real high, but it was high enough. And they cut everything down, and it just looked like it was just some bare branches or limbs, big limbs going out from this trunk. I don't know how long ago that was. No more than 5 years ago, that thing looks like it's never been cut today. It's back to where it was before. And that's what Job's saying. You can cut a tree down, and it'll grow again. But if you uproot it, there's no hope. And so he's using that as an illustration. For me, my hope is gone. I see nothing. Verse 11, he's also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. That's how I'm evaluating the situation. That's what the appearance is. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and a camp round about my tabernacle. I think he's talking about his so-called comforters, his friends. And then in verse 13 through 19, now he's talking about his relatives and acquaintances. He's put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintances are verily estranged from me. My kinfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant. He gave me no answer. This guy belongs to me. The condition I'm in, he says, you try and make me. Job is in no situation to be able to exercise any authority over one that he even owns as a servant. I called my servant, he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. To his wife, my breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake and of my own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. I did that once as a kid. Maybe I've mentioned him in service before. There was an old guy that lived in our little town. He was a bum. He was an alcoholic. He lived in a little shack by the railroad tracks, and I think there might have been one other guy that lived next door to him. And these were just little shacks. These things couldn't have been more than a tool shed. And I remember he would go uptown and he would be half souse. He's a big, heavy guy. Rough beard, or not, he didn't shave, but he wouldn't shave often. And he was odorific. I remember we got sparrow eggs one time from a nest somewhere that we found, and we'd throw them at him. Today, I think, what was I doing? But that's what's happening to Job. He's in a situation, there's no respect. No respect. Verse 19, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. Why have my friends counted me as a wrongdoer? Why has God allowed this calamity to exist? And why do my friends and acquaintances not provide comfort for me? Why? Why? We come to the New Testament. We have another individual that experiences discouragement, failing to understand why something is happening or how it's happening. This fellow's name is Peter. We saw him last week, and we want to look at him again. We're going to be back here for another reason, for another fiery dart that is attributed to Satan here in Luke 22. But this also relates to discouragement. I want to read this to you. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, and things are starting to fall apart, and the 12 men, the 12 disciples are fearful, and Jesus said, you're all going to leave me this night. And remember, Peter says, these guys might, but I won't. Now, Jesus says in verse 31 of Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired, has eagerly begged to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, the you there is plural. He wants all of you. But Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for you, singular. I'm not going to allow Satan to do what he wants to do with the rest of the fellows tonight. But with you, I'm going to allow it. And this is what he goes on to say. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Let's see what his faith was about. Chapter 24, verse 38. The 24th chapter, the 38th verse, where it says, Jesus said, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me to have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, do you have any meat here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now, what didn't happen was that it just fell on the floor. In other words, it was a real material, physical body that Jesus had. And what Jesus is talking to, promising to Peter back in chapter 22, I prayed that your faith fail not. You aren't simply going to go away and just wander off. We'll see that he began to start to do that after the resurrection. But Jesus wasn't going to let it happen, because right here he promised. He says, you're going to be... In fact, he goes on to say, I prayed for you that your faith... Well, let's go back to 31, because I missed this part. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He wants all of you. He's going to sift you as wheat. He's going to come down and see what you're really made of, what the kernel is really made of. Get all the chaff and the hull blown away. He's going to see who you are. He's going to demonstrate who you are. The same way he tried to demonstrate who he thought Job was. But then Jesus says, I prayed for you, Peter singular, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, when that word convert, it doesn't mean that Peter wasn't saved. The word convert doesn't refer to initial salvation. That is, initial salvation is done by belief. Conversion means turning in your activities. You're turned about. You're converted in your activities. Instead of one who is braggadocial and then fearful, he's going to be one who is experiencing a power beyond himself. When you have turned... He says, strengthen your brethren. When you finally get it and understand the provision that I'm going to provide for you, then you're going to help your brethren. in John chapter 21. The last chapter in John, after Peter has been sifted as wheat that night. Remember what happened? How it demonstrated who he really was. Peter, I'll never fail you. I don't know that guy. By the beard of my face, you've got me wrong. I'm not associated with him. Three times he denied the Lord. And Jesus told him that. Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And Peter was thinking, what's he saying? I told him I'd go to die with him. Well, it turned out the way Christ said. He denied. He slinked away to protect his life, which he now became fearful of losing his physical life. And after the resurrection, and Peter sees him resurrection day, and he knows and is glad that he is alive. But what is Peter still discouraged about? Peter now realizes that everything he wanted to do for the Lord and would roll up his sleeves and he would get right in there and expend whatever energy he could to do what he promised to do for the Lord, he couldn't. It was all stripped away from him. And so what does he do? He says, I go fishing. I'm going back to what I was doing before. While I'm still here on earth, I've got to pay the bills. I've got to support myself, my family, and so forth. I'm going back fishing again. And on this occasion where he's just starting to renew his old job, Jesus comes up by the seashore of Galilee. And you know the story. We're not going to go into it entirely. But he says, children, have you caught anything? He says, well, we've been out all night and we're just coming in because the daylight's coming up and poor fishing when the daylight comes up here. So, no, we haven't caught anything. He says, well, cast your net on the other side. They're already coming in. The daylight is breaking. They're in shallower water. They do it, as he says, because they suspect something here, because what they suspect is what they're beginning to remember. This sounds like what Jesus told us 3.5 years ago when he first called us. So they went ahead and did that, and they had a catch of fish that was going to sink the boat. And Peter is one, he takes off his fisher's coat because he sees it's the Lord, but it also tells us here that he's the one who's dragging the fish in. He's dragging them in. And it says that the net doesn't break. Well, these guys, after they're done fishing every night because they're dragging those nets over the bottom and so forth, they're always getting scarred and broken and so on and so forth. And so they've got to be repaired. Well, now they've got all of these fish and they're big fish. And yet the net doesn't break. There's a miracle right there. There's a miracle that Jesus, when they come in, he already has fish, not from the net, but fish that he already provided and it's on the coals and breakfast is ready for them. And it's all there. And Peter's amazed. But that amazement doesn't cause his discouragement to subside, that discouragement in himself. Remember what Jesus said, you are going to fail me. But I prayed for your faith that it would not fail. Now that's what Peter did not believe yet. And so what he's asking in his discouragement is, well, how are you going to do that? I'm a failure. Watch what happens here. Verse 15 through 17. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me with that supernatural quality of love, that agape love that I love with? Do you love me that way? More than these. Now, the these, many times it's associated with, do you love me better than the rest of these men, disciples here who are with you? But I think and you can do this with the gender of the word these, that it's not talking about the men, but it's talking about his resumed business. And now all of these fish that are worth a lot of money to a fisherman. Do you have a self-sacrificial focus on me more than you would sacrifice for this business? And Peter answers him. He says, "Yea, Lord, you know that I..." In the English, it's L-O-V again, the word love, but it's a different kind of love. It's fondness. And that's the best a person who's either unsaved or a person who's a believer, but carnal, can produce. And so he says, "You know I'm fond of you. You know I like you." And Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs. Give them that food that my lambs..." Now, he's going to use the term lambs, sheep, and little lambs in these three descriptions. And Peter knows what he's talking about. All you have to do is go back to chapter 10 when Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd. And he has sheep in the sheepfold, and that is in Judaism. And then he has other sheep that are not of that fold, and those are Gentiles who are yet to hear about him after his death and resurrection. And there's going to be one fold. So Peter knows when he's talking about sheep, he knows it isn't some furry creature that's running around the hills around the Sea of Galilee. He knows he's talking about believers. And this first one is about young believers. "Feed my young believers." And then verse 16, he, Jesus, says to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me?" And he, Peter, answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you." And so Jesus says to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Now that's leading them, guiding them, directing them, keeping them from harm, and so on and so forth. And you can see how he finally did that through his epistles in 1 and 2 Peter. "Feed my sheep." Now he says this third time in verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you..." And now he uses the word that Peter's been using. "Are you fond of me? Are you even fond of me?" And Peter was grieved because he used that same word that he was using. He didn't stick to that ultimate, glorious word of agape. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Are you even fond of me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, you know all things. Your deity, you know my heart. You know that I'm fond of you." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my little sheep." Feed lambs, shepherd sheep, feed little sheep. There's feeding. There's instruction from God's Word. And then there's also the direction, the leading, the protection that Jesus is telling him that he's to do. And yet, his answer every time tells us what? Peter's discouraged to the point he cannot do it himself. Now we're talking. That's exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. That's why he allowed Satan to sift him, one guy, as wheat. Because that one guy kept saying, "Well, everybody else will do this, but I won't. And you can count on me over here, and me, and I, and I can do it." And Jesus knew, "Peter, you're not there. You're not at the point you need to be." Now, he finally comes to the point here in verse 22. When Jesus says, "Well, when you're old, you're going to be led where you wouldn't." And by this, he was speaking of how he would die. He would die by being taken and to a place by those who were contrary to Christ and the gospel, and he would be killed. He'd be martyred. And Peter's response, now you know that this is a private conversation, because Peter looks back and John is following. And it says that he's following. So it wasn't that they were all sitting around after breakfast and Jesus and Peter are going back and forth. This is a private conversation. And Peter says, "Well, what about him? What about him?" And Jesus says, "Well, what if I will that he live until I come? What is that to you?" Now, what did he mean by live until I come? Well, when John, who was the author of the book of Revelation, received that information, he was on the Isle of Patmos as a slave, and he was probably about 90 years old at the time. He lived until that point where he had these visions in this situation, at this place, at this time in his life, that he was to record. And what he was recording was Christ's second coming. What if he live until I come again? That's how he was going to live until he came again. He was going to hear this information, this revelation, these visions and so forth, that would explain his second coming. But notice what Jesus said at the end. What if I will that that's what happens to him? What's that to you? What does he say, the two words? Or actually three. You follow me. Now, I've done a study on the word follow. And throughout the four epistles, or four gospels, the word follow means this. Someone's ahead of me. Wherever they go, I go. That's following. And that's how they followed Jesus. It wasn't that they took notes and they go, okay, he does it this way, I will do it this way too. No, it was literally following. So when Jesus, this is the last time in the four Gospels that he uses that word, what does he mean to Peter? Where is he to follow him? Remember, they were to wait in the upper room. They would follow Jesus where? He finally went to the Mount of Olives. And on that day, about 40 days after the resurrection, he and others went out and watched Jesus go up into the air. And they were told, the two angels said, the two men in white apparel says, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who went up there shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And then they were instructed to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise concerning the Spirit. So Jesus follows, or excuse me, Peter follows Jesus to the Mount of Olives, and from there back to the upper room, so that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit comes upon those in the upper room. Now things are changing. Now there's going to be this reality that Jesus foretold in John chapter 14, verse 20. At that day, you will know experientially that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And Peter began to realize that. And so he was growing gradually. You come to Acts chapter 10, and remember where the vision of the sheet let down, where he was on the housetop communicating with the Lord, and he fell into a trance, and he saw this vision of the sheet of unclean animals being let down, and the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This happened three times, and he knew that it was the Lord. And the Lord, when he said, "No, I'm a good Jew, I've never done this," he says, "What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean." So he's learning. He's gradually learning. Now he's got eternal life, which he never had before, because Christ is in him. He has a position in Christ, and he is seen completely righteous, completely sanctified, completely glorified in his position in Christ. That's what's going to happen literally, experientially, one day to Peter and all other believers. He's got that now. So even though Paul writes what I'm going to quote to you, Peter began to realize this. And this is out of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things. Wasn't that what Peter was saying all of his... during his ministry to Jesus? I can do it, but notice what the verse goes on to say. I can do all things by Christ, the one strengthening me. Peter's learning. It's not me. It's him. it's never been me. And it's taken me a long time, but I'm learning it gradually, that it's not me, it's Him. I let Him live His life through me. Now, when Jesus said, I prayed that your faith fail not, Jesus had forecast, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to fail. You're going to be sifted as wheat. But when you come out on the other side, you're going to come to the place where you realize, it's not you, Peter. It's never been you. It's me through you. And now, from the day of Pentecost, that new relationship where Christ is in Peter and Peter is in his position in Christ, now those two relationships together can work where Peter can live. He can do all things because of Christ, the one strengthening him. Today, we have discouraging trials for the believer. Trials consist of tribulations. That's pressures. It really means to press in. Tribulation has no answers. There's nothing you can do. You are in a tribulation, a difficulty, and there's no alternative, there's no answers. There's also another trial called persecution. And persecution is where you're pursued, literally. And it can be unbelievers simply every time they see you, they think ill of you or speak ill of you or act ill toward you. Persecution because of being a Christian. There's distress. Distress is that condition where your choices, your alternatives are limited. And then there's suffering. Suffering is simply this is weighing down on me. We've got individuals that are suffering physically that are listening to us, Carol, different ones, maybe this morning. You're suffering. Yeah, Steve's patting Cindy on the back. Forgot, the Lord brings you back to memory, even though we didn't pray publicly this morning. You're going to be going through some stuff, but we're all in different ways experiencing these trials. So the first thing for in relationship to discouragement, in relationship to believers going through discouraging trials, is to realize you're going to have them. It's promised. It's promised. And as we said earlier in the message, if you're an unbeliever, sooner or later, you're going to suffer. For a Christian, you're going to suffer during this life on earth. And it can be the difficulties that God allows you to experience so that you can learn to let go of your own desires and designs and your thinking that you can do it for Him and learn to grow in Christ, in grace. And you let His life live through you. You're growing because of that and unto that. Now, as we may be carnal, there's suffering because of correction. So one way or the other, everybody's going to suffer. Believers are going to suffer either because they don't want to do it God's way and God says, no, there's only one way here and I'm going to let you go, but I'm going to do things in your life to bring you about. Why? Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That's why I'm going to do it. So one way or another, we are promised trials. I look at Jill. She goes, oh no, what did I do now? See, as I look at people, I can see maybe different things you're going through. She's got a situation on her plate now about going to college. Where to go to college, and here's a big one nowadays, how to pay for it. And she's a young lady that's got this responsibility for that. And you can be under the circumstance where you don't know the how. You don't know how. And Satan can come along and press that with a fiery dart. Yeah, how are you? How do you expect to do this? How do you expect to repay whatever you may borrow or what? This is getting expensive. And a lot of college students today either can't afford it or they can't afford to pay back what they originally borrowed for school. This is just one example of many concerning the pressures that come on that Satan can use when he's allowed to cause discouragement. James chapter 1. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Now, a temptation is not a trial. A trial is a circumstance that isn't causing you to sin. But while you're in a trial, one of your enemies can come along and cause you to be tempted to act according to your sin nature. But it's not because of the trial itself. It's because an enemy uses the trial. And so when you see temptation here, you know that there's trials involved that can result in temptations. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. That word to try, dokimazo, means to prove, to demonstrate that you have everything that God has provided and promised for you to go through whatever you're going through. By the way, we said this before, but let's say it again. If it's happening, whatever it is, and each one of you can be thinking of what it is in your life. What's going on in your life? What is it that there's a pressure, there's a concern? And it can be of varying degrees. But if it is happening, why is it happening? Because your loving Father, the gatekeeper, has allowed it to happen. He's allowed it to happen. Why? So that you can learn to depend on Him. So that you can learn not to depend on yourself. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete, entire, wanting nothing. Peter says something similar to this. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. Well, let's go back to verse 5. Speaking of believers who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You possess a salvation. You may not know about it. You may know about it and have forgotten about it. You may value it or you may not value it. But it's yours and it will be revealed at the last time, wherein, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, in order that the trial or the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith being tried so that you exercise your faith. You exercise that ability that the Holy Spirit gives you that you can direct toward anything God says is a promise or that God says in His Word in the New Testament epistles to you as New Testament grace believers. Anything that God says is possible or that is for you, you can direct faith toward it. It's a promise. You can collect on that. And as you do, the result is that you would be found, this is by Jesus Christ, unto praise, honor, value, and glory, His opinion, at His appearing. discouraging trials for a believer are for a purpose. So that the result then, when I know that God is allowing these trials that can lead to discouragement, and He's allowing them, and I know that through these trials, I can learn something that He knows I need to learn, and that is to hold up under, be patient while it's going on, because it's not going to last forever. What's the longest it can last, the difficulty? For a few more moments until I leave. That's how long it can last. You say, Mark, how long is that? Remember what James said in James chapter 4, how long our life is? This is speaking from the standpoint of reality. Our life, which is but a vapor. And so, I have the opportunity to use what He provides in order to learn patience under these trials, these discouraging trials. And the end result is that I can receive praise and honor and glory from Christ at His coming. Now, what do I do before He comes? Well, the grace believer is able to do two things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says that while something is going on, and whatever it is that He is allowing, in all things give... louder. Thanks. Saying good grace. Yeah, but this isn't pleasant. This isn't what I expected. If it isn't what I expected, then my expectations aren't what God's expectations are for me. His expectations are whatever comes into my life. Not as correction, but simply as those opportunities in my life to show forth the life of Christ in a world about me, Philippians chapter 2, where I can shine, that is, His life can shine out through me in the dark circumstances and to a dark world about me, I can shine His lights. For how long? For a vapor. For a vapor. Give thanks in everything. Ephesians 5:20. If I miss it while I'm in it, I can afterward look back and give thanks for it. Give thanks for everything. And emphasize everything. There's not one thing, no matter how difficult or distasteful it is, that you cannot say, just as Job did. He knew that God was in control. He didn't know why. We know why as New Testament believers. It's to learn patience, and it's to bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, the last thing Philippians 4:14 tells us, or 4:4 tells us, is that we can rejoice. And Paul says, I want to repeat it, and again I say rejoice. I tell you folks, you can't do it. I can't do it. It's only when my mind is adjusted to His Word in relationship to me and my salvation and the expectations that He has spelled out for me, when my mind is adjusted to that, that He's in control and that He can provide His life through me, and I can have His peace in the midst of suffering, and I can experience His joy in the middle of any problem. When I begin to realize that, then thanksgiving. I can't do thanksgiving on my own. I can only do it this way. As realizing that He's in control and He's providing everything I need. And the reason He's doing this is for an eternal weight of glory, Ephesians chapter 2. An eternal weight of glory. Now, when we finally come to understand the armor, when we finally get to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to find that armor from God provides a mental adjustment to provide an enablement to endure the trials that lead to satanic temptations coming from his fiery mental thought darts. And so we're going to have to learn what the armor is after we learn the fiery darts, to recognize the attacks, and then to recognize the armor and how to put it on and when to put it on. We'll get there. But we've got more recognizing, understanding what Satan's methodologies are first. He's subtle. He doesn't come blaring a trumpet. And he's not doing it with a pitchfork and horns and a black goatee. I know that's what a lot of people think Satan is, because I've used Red Devil paint products before and I've seen the picture on there. That isn't Satan. He's very subtle. In fact, if he were to demonstrate himself physically, he'd be beautiful. He'd be wise. He'd be appealing. And that's how his subtle attacks work, these fiery mental thought attacks. But that armor is going to be able to adjust our thinking so that those fiery darts have no place to stick. You ever throw a dart at a dartboard? It's got that nice rubbery surface to it and so forth that the dart can stick into. You ever thrown it against cement or metal? It just bounces right off. That's the effect of God's armor. It's all mental, but it can prevent you from acting independent, being disappointed, and feeling discouraged. And speaking of feeling, next week, Lord willing, if we're back here again, we're going to look at one more of these thought darts that all goes together. Disappointment, discouragement, and a result of that, bitterness. And we're coming back to Job to see it out of his life. Heavenly Father, help us to understand and to be mindful to remember the character of this fallen one, what he can do and what he can't do. What he can do, what you've allowed him to do, is very, very powerful and difficult. He can't control or touch our physical lives. But Father, as you allow him from time to time, for good and wise purposes and beneficial purposes to ourselves, you allow him to cast those darts that are said in Ephesians chapter 6 to be fiery darts, and they sting, and they can disrupt the logical conclusions that we should be coming to based upon your word. He can interrupt. And so, Father, we need to focus on these six pieces of armor to be able to defend ourselves or be defended by your armor. Work unto that end in our hearts and lives, Father. And Father, anybody here this morning going through disappointment or discouragement, or that intense and desire to do whatever, to make a choice, whatever, according to one's own desires, that desire to be independent. Father, work in hearts and lives today, even though the armor may not be completely understood. Father, help these folks to read ahead and see what that armor is and to begin to put it on. But Father, may we not be ignorant of his mental attacks as revealed in your word. And so we give you thanks, Father, as you do that in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.